scripture reading today. Our passage today will be found in the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me just say a few words of personal items. First of all, I want to thank you very much, this church family, for allowing my wife and family and I to have a really relaxing vacation this past week. We didn't do anything real crazy. We just stayed close to home and enjoyed some rest and some relaxation. And it was so kind of you to give that to us. We do feel rested and relaxed and ready to re-engage in ministry with you. It is true, as Matt said, that we are low in number today. There are a lot who are also on vacation. But it's also true that we have a lot of visitors here. And I just want to point out a few of them. It's really great to have Shane and Shannon, Gail Varney's children and their families with us, worshiping with us today. It's nice to see a whole pew filled with you guys, and nice to meet some of you for the first time. I also want to introduce you to my uncle Rick Simpson, who joined our ensemble just a few minutes ago. Rick is a dear friend of our family, my family, ever since I was a child. My uncle Rick was in my life. Now, he's not a real uncle. He's one of those fake uncles that you have. But Rick is actually better than a real uncle to me. And I'm so glad that he's here with my family this weekend and worshiping with us. Rick was such an encouragement to me my very first Sunday here, now 4.5 years ago, Easter of 2010. Rick Simpson surprised me by showing up here. Many of you thought he was a reporter because he was armed with his camera, but it was so nice for me to have a familiar face in the pew. And it's great, of course, to see some familiar faces, faces that we haven't seen in a long time. It's wonderful to see our sister Norma Malt be back with us. We've been praying for you so much and have missed you and your husband. Bud is now receiving care at a facility in Hornell. The address is on the bulletin board, and I'm sure he would appreciate a card and a visit. But for now, it's great to have Norma back with us. And she's really left kind of a hole in our midst, but she's back with us, and what an encouragement it is. And also our dear brother Keith Jenkins is back with us. It seems like a long time ago, it was just a few months ago, that he and his wife Faye left us to relocate to Florida. And now Keith is back this weekend on some business, and it's wonderful, so good to see Keith worshiping with us again. Let's keep praying for Keith and Faye as they search for a good church there in the Leesburg, Florida area. Well, I guess that's enough for the commercials. We've gathered today. The reason that we're all here is for the purpose of hearing from the Lord, and we hear from the Lord through the word that he has left us. Acts chapter 2 will be our text for today, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 36 and read down to the end of 41. You can follow along with me in your own copy of Scripture. If you don't have one, you should find one in the back of the pew in front of you. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41. And then, if I could, encourage you to keep that Bible open on your laps, because I want to point things out to you as we work our way through this text. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36, this is the word of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray for the blessing of the Lord and the gift of his Holy Spirit, so that he might add today those who are being saved. Let's bow to him in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence now, and with Bibles open on our laps, we recognize that this is indeed your word that you have left to us to instruct us of how to be saved and then how to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you so much that though we fail and though we falter, In fact, we don't even get out of the starting blocks in terms of doing what pleases you. We thank you that you have put forward one who perfectly obeyed your word. Even Jesus Christ our Lord, who went to the cross and who credits that perfect life and righteousness to our account, those who believe in him by faith. And Lord, what we're asking today is that you would meet us here in your word, that you would send your spirit to rest mightily and heavily among us so that we would receive and that we would be able to experience in our midst what that early church experienced so many years ago. And that is radical conversions, radical salvations of lives that had previously been lived in futility and now were saved and sanctified and set on the trajectory of living for your glory. Lord, do that in our midst today, we pray. There are folks here. There are perhaps many here that need to be converted. And we ask that you would do this important and necessary and beautiful work even here today. Lord, would you bless me and strengthen me to declare your word boldly as I ought to. And Lord, that none of it would be from me, the speaker, that I would get lost behind all of this so that your word might go forth with power and it would be seen that your word is the tool of salvation. We ask, Lord, for all of this, for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a new series. We've got a lot of threads that we're starting to tug at. But we are taking a break from our exposition in the book of 1 Peter, which we left now a few weeks ago. We have been doing a number of things, have visitors, missionary visitors. We've been talking a little bit about the core values of Grace Baptist Church. And now we're embarking on a very short, I'm calling it a mini-series, four-part series on the Christian life. From time to time, we feel that it's necessary to break from our regular pattern of exposition in order to deal with and to discuss things that are of relevance in the life of our local church. And what we decided as elders is that it would be a good time for us, all of us, to kind of come together and learn together about some of the essentials of the Christian life, what it looks like to lead a Christian life. And I'll tell you a little secret. We're calling this mini-series The Christian Life, but it could have easily been called The Christian Life in the Church. This is going to be a mini-series about how the Christian relates to the local church. And that's really no accident. Because I think if we have a biblical understanding of things, we would recognize that the Christian life is not meant to be lived apart from life in a local congregation, an assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ. That will be the takeaway message from all of these 4 weeks. Okay, and I hope it's our desire that as we expound Scripture and as we give you the biblical vision of life, committed life in a local church, that it would speak to some of you who need to hear this especially. I want to just, without hurting you or without insulting you, I want to be able to put forward to you the fact that the Bible does not conceive of the individual Christian life just being led freelance and on its own, floating around in no man's land. No, the Bible assumes that those who have been saved would join together in a committed, meaningful way and align themselves with brothers and sisters. And so we're going to talk about a lot of those kinds of things. Now, the natural place for us to begin a mini-series on the Christian life is, how do you begin the Christian life? How does one become a Christian? How do you get into this thing that we're talking about, the Christian life? What are the first steps? What is the first step? And I think what we're going to talk about today in seeking to answer that question will be of particular relevance to many of you. Some of you have been around here for a long time, and you have not made that crucial first step. And so we're hoping that by opening up the Scriptures along these lines, you will be convinced through the power of the Holy Spirit that this is a step that you must take. Now, this is this word that I'm talking about today, the word for entering the Christian life, becoming a Christian, the word I'm using is conversion. We're at a bit of a disadvantage, of course, because this is one of these words that's falling and if it hasn't already totally fallen out of use in our language. And so it doesn't immediately occur to us what conversion means even. I mean, we hear it in some context. If you're watching a football game, right? If you're watching after the touchdown is scored, you will hear the announcers talk about the next thing, which is a conversion. And that is the team that's won the touch, that scored the touchdown, now has an opportunity to get an extra point or two by scoring a conversion, a 1 or 2 point conversion. And even that, so we use the word conversion there, but even in that context, it's not very clear to us what the word conversion even means. And as far as I could tell, maybe some of you could correct me later, but the only other time I hear this word or see this word, conversion, is on a rice box, right? Uncle Ben's converted rice, that's a thing, all right? And I didn't see any rice boxes when I was growing up, and I must have heard it wrong, because for a long time, I thought people were talking about Uncle Ben's perverted rice. And I was, what is this? And I won't tell you when I discovered that that wasn't true. It would be, it's embarrassingly recent. But anyway, it's Uncle Ben's converted rice. And it was only this week, when I was looking into these things, that I even discovered what converted rice is. And from what I was able to garner, what I was able to discern, what Siri was able to tell me, in other words, is that converted rice is when you take the wild rice, you know, the long grain brown rice, and you soak it, and then you steam it prior to milling it and packaging it so that it undergoes a real change. And the change that it undergoes is it goes from that brown, hard, rough, grainy texture, and it goes to, first of all, it changes color into something a lot more white. And then when you cook it, it has a totally different substance and texture. It's fluffy, fluffy white rice now because of this change that it's undergone. Rice has been converted. And it's a good change. You can just take this as a law of diet that brown stuff is bad and white stuff is good. I think that's right. I think that's true, that brown is bad and white is good. Anyway, that's my opinion, and that's what happens with rice. It goes from hard, grainy, brown rice to fluffy, white rice. Uncle Ben's converted rice, okay? And I just want to tell you, if that's helpful at all, we can make the leap now to talk about a conversion that takes place not in rice, but in life. So think about this in terms of a person, any person. Let's give him a name. Let's call him Uncle Ben, okay? This person undergoes a radical change in his nature and in his character, and he goes from being rough and hard and grainy and brown, which is disgusting, to white and fluffy and clean and delicious, okay? And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about Uncle Ben's converted life. Okay, we're going to talk about what conversion looks like in the life of a person. This will answer our question. How does a person get into the Christian life? How does a person become a Christian? And the answer simply is he or she is converted. Now it just falls to us to tease out a little bit more about what conversion is and what is involved in it. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning. In this passage that we have before us, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41, I want to look at those verses and look at some things that we discover in those verses that tells us what conversion involves. And if you're following on the back of your bulletins, you'll find an outline. We're going to follow this outline. You'll have to fill it in a little bit. But this is how we're going to track through this passage. I want to show you that conversion involves at least four things. This is a little bit simplified. There's more to it. But from this text, we can see that conversion involves at least four things. First of all, hearing. It involves hearing. Secondly, it involves hurting. There's a certain pain associated with conversion. Third, it involves repenting. Got to switch up the letters here. There's not enough H words out there. Repenting. It involves repenting. And finally, it involves receiving. Hearing, hurting, repenting, receiving. All four of these are involved in this thing called conversion. Let's look at each of them, okay? Hearing. Now, if you look at verse 37 of our passage, you'll see that this conversion experience that these people had happened to them, that they experienced, is described as happening hot on the heels of something else. Now, you don't know what's happened prior to this because I didn't read it. Maybe some of you know from your prior reading of Scripture. But what we've done is really we've picked up the action right in the middle of something. And that's never really good. You always have to get the full story here. And so we're going to have to go back a little bit to pick up what we've missed out. And what we've missed out on is a sermon. We've come into this sermon just as the Apostle Peter is saying amen, and people are snapping shut their Bibles and closing up the zippers of their covers. But we got to go back and listen to what is this sermon that the Apostle Peter was preaching to them. I want you to understand that conversion, first of all, involves a response to the preaching of a sermon. Not necessarily a formal sermon like what you're experiencing right here, but a message. There's a certain message, there's a certain body of truth that people have to respond to in some way. And so the question is, what is this body of truth? What is this message that people are responding to? We got to go back just a little bit to figure this out. And as we figure it out, we'll also notice something else about this message. It's not just a body of abstract truth that people have to respond to. Rather, all of that truth is centered in a certain person which people must respond to. And that person is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All I'm saying really is this: for conversion ever to take place, it has to come in response. People have to be converted in response to hearing and responding to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the good news of the gospel? We tried to think about this morning in our Sunday school class. What exactly is the gospel? And someone helpfully got us started by thinking about the fact that the word itself, gospel, means good news. What is this good news? Well, in order to appreciate good news, it's often very helpful to understand the bad news. You know, if someone says, I've got bad news and I've got good news, you want to understand the bad news before you can really appreciate the good news. And the bad news is this, if I could just summarize, the bad news is that although God created us and our first fathers, Adam and Eve, our forefathers, he created Adam and Eve wonderfully and beautifully and perfectly. He was able to say after he had made creation and Adam and Eve, he was able to say, behold, this is all very good. And he placed our parents in a garden, a lush garden that was just full of the goodness of God. And he gave them one command, that they shall not eat of one tree. There's millions of trees for them to eat of, but there was one that God said, you shall not eat of this. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that the day that you do this, you will surely die. So despite all that's around them, this beautiful, lush garden being created by a holy and a mighty God, this is all wonderful, but very quickly our parents, Adam and Eve, our great-great-grandparents, they fell, they sinned, they rebelled against this good God, they broke this one command that he had given to them. And the consequence of that, of course, is that men and women, Adam and Eve in the first place, and then anyone that's come after them, anyone that's been born into the human race, has been subject to the curse. and sin and death. This is why we all die. This is why we all have a nature in us that just bent away from God and towards evil. This is why it's so easy for us to sin and fall into temptation. It's because we have fallen now under the curse and under the wrath of God. Let me talk about this. Wrath. This is the problem. This is the bad news, that because we are sinners, because we are rebels, we are justly deserving of God's wrath and his displeasure. We are on the trajectory towards death. And death, in the Bible, I want to just hasten to tell you, is not just ceasing to breathe and ceasing to exist and going into the ground and pushing up daisies. When the Bible talks about death, it talks about eternal death. And it talks about an everlasting existence of your soul that must suffer the due wrath and the penalty for your sin. Let me put it to you very frankly. The Bible talks about a place called hell, where God, for all of eternity future, pours out his wrath and his displeasure against men and women, creatures that have rebelled against him and sinned against him. It's right for him to do this. That's what death is. And that's the bad news, that all of us, by virtue of the fact that we're in Adam, and even by virtue of the fact that we are sinners, and don't give me any of this pious talk. Let's just be frank with each other and understand that that is exactly what we are. Sure, we don't seem like sinners when we compare ourselves to Hitler and Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden and, you know, the big evil guys that you trot up. I guess we don't compare. It's not really true. But when you compare who you are and what you do and how you think and how you're wired, compare that not against some horrible standard, but against a holy standard. That is a holy and perfect and righteous God. Well, then we can see very clearly that we are sinners. And we look for any opportunity to engage in rebellion against God. We look for any opportunity to get God off of his throne and to exalt ourselves. And so perhaps you don't engage in murder or adultery even, or perhaps you do. But maybe you don't do that, but maybe you are a proud person. You are a thankless person. You refuse to give God the glory and the thanks that is due his name. That is wicked. That is sin. And that will lead to your death, your everlasting death. That is the problem. We have this nature. We become laws unto ourselves. And consequently, we just act it out in all manner of life. We become liars. We become cheats. We are envious. We are proud. And because of all of that, because of the sin that's in your heart and that you have committed, sins that maybe we don't even know about, it's because of that that God is pouring out his wrath and will forever against our sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And what that means, of course, is that the thing that you earn, the thing that you deserve because you're a sinner, the paycheck that you get at the end of the life for being a sinner is death, eternal death. Now, it would be horrible if I quit right there, although it would be right for God to leave things right there. He's holy, we're sinners. He's under no obligation to do anything about that except punish us in his just wrath. But there is good news. And the good news, the gospel, is that God himself has undertaken, he's taken the initiative to reconcile us to him to us, to make peace between us. God's done this work. It would never fall to us to make the initial steps of approaching God. We would never do it. We are running away from God as fast as we can in the opposite direction. But the good news of the gospel is that God takes the initiative and he begins this work of reconciling sinners, his enemies, to himself. God is not just a holy and perfect God who exercises just wrath. He is all of that, but the Bible also describes God as loving and merciful and slow to compassion, or quick to compassion. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. This is God. And God, because he loves the world, you know this verse, even if you're not familiar with the Bible. John 3:16, you know that one. That's the sign that you see while you're watching a conversion in football, right? That's in the end zone, staring at the camera during a 1 or 2 point conversion. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. For what purpose? The verse tells us, so that man would not perish, so that we wouldn't suffer eternally in hell for our sins, but so that positively we would experience everlasting life. This is the work of God. This is rooted in the love of God for sinners. The good news of the gospel is that you need not die and suffer eternally in hell for your sins. Instead, you can have eternal life with restored fellowship with God in a brand new creation, a place that the Bible describes as heaven, a new heavens and a new earth. But here's the deal. To get in on this good news, to get all of these blessings and these promises, it is only available to us through a person, through one person. And that is Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And so if you want this, if you don't want to die and pay for your sins, if instead you want to live and have eternal life, the only way to get this is to go through this one man, this God-man, Jesus Christ. And here's what you need to know about Jesus. And this really is the sermon that Peter preaches, that they respond to. What is Peter preaching about? He's preaching about this one. He's describing this one to whom they must receive and respond to in order to have eternal life. He's preaching Christ. He's resolving to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the apostolic preaching of the gospel in this case, and in all cases, down to this present day, is to preach this one Savior for sinners, the only one by whom sinners can be made right with God and enjoy eternal life. And so what do you need to know about Jesus? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We learn that from John 3:16. His one and only Son, he's very God of very God. That is, he existed in perfect holiness and unity with God the Father for all of eternity past. But this, we read that in love, God sent this Jesus to this earth, and Jesus took on human flesh. That is, he became man. He put on skin and bones. He existed for eternity past as a spirit. And yet he came to this earth and he took on human form, flesh. He actually became man. He put himself under the curse of this world. He endured all kinds of temptations that we endured. But there's one marked difference. And that is Jesus, though he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he was without sin. That is, he never yielded to temptation. He lived a perfect and holy and righteous life. As the Apostle Peter preached in verse 22, look back earlier in chapter 2, and look at verse 22. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was attested by God himself. That is, what that's saying is that God himself proved, he set about proving that Jesus is God, and that Jesus has been sent by God, in the fact that Jesus, while he was on this earth, he carried out his earthly ministry by engaging in all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles. While he was on this earth, Jesus healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He made the lame to walk. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear. Jesus even raised the dead, brought people back from the dead. And all of it was God proving to the world, to us, that this is the one. This is my son. This is the son that I have sent to save you from your sins. Now, here's an important question. What is mankind's reaction to this Jesus? We can think about this really on two planes. The first one is, in that day, in that time, 2,000 or more years ago, when Jesus came to this earth, what was mankind's reaction to him? Well, they rejected him. They mocked him. They betrayed him. They imprisoned him. They put him, hauled him before this kangaroo court on trumped up charges. And they unjustly convicted him of something. Ultimately, they killed him. They crucified him. They didn't just kill him, but they subjected him to the most shameful, humiliating death that's imaginable in the Roman world. And that is death by hanging on a cross, hanging on a tree. Death by crucifixion. A uniquely painful and torturous kind of death. And one that would just put you in front of the public, passersby, so that they could laugh at you. And so that they could be, so that you could be an example to them of how not to live. This is what Jesus was subjected to by the people whom he was sent to save. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. They rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. In this passage, the sermon says, with wicked and lawless hands, the Son of God was hung on a cross and he died. It was because of the wicked and the evil hands of lawless men that did this to Jesus. That's why he died. But that's not all there is to it. That's not all there is to the story. Yes, sinful mankind put him to death. They crucified him. But I want you also to look at that verse again, okay? Look at verse 23. In verse 23, we discovered something amazing about the crucifixion. We've been talking about the human side of it, but now Peter gives us a glimpse into the divine side of the crucifixion. The verse says here, verse 23, that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So why did Jesus die? Well, he died on the one hand because evil and wicked men falsely charged him and had him crucified. And they were wicked and wrong. It was evil for them to do it. On the other hand, this is no surprise to God. And it's not even that he knows that this is going to happen because he has perfect knowledge of the future. It's more directly involved than that. God actually planned this. This was his design. This is why he sent his son to the earth. Why would a father send his son to die on a cross? That's cruel. That seems kind of cruel and unusual and inhumane and torturous. What kind of father would do that? We know this from other passages. The book of Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God, it was God's plan, definite plan, to crush his son on that cross. And you think, why? That's horrible. Well, here's the answer. It's because this is the only way for sinners to be made right with God. This is the only way Jesus is the only way that we can enjoy the blessings of eternal life in heaven. And the only way that that is possible is when Jesus offers himself to death on the cross, when God sends his son to die on the cross. It's only when God makes his son to be a sinner that God can make sinners like you and me to be sons and daughters. That's the only way that's possible. That cross has to happen. It says this in the Bible, for our sake, for us. This isn't any benefit to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus, never has sinned. And yet God made him to be sin so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus, this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was perfect, he was holy, he was righteous, he knew no sin, and yet he became sin for us. That is, all of the sin that we've ever committed, for those who will put their faith and their trust in Jesus, all the sin that we've ever committed, all the sin that we have in our nature, all the sin that we are committing, all the sin that we ever will commit was placed on Jesus. He bore it in himself, in his body, on the tree. And as he hung there, and as the sky went black, the Father poured out on his own Son all of the wrath and all of the displeasure and all of the punishment for sin, for our sin. All of that was borne by Christ on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the amazing thing. Not just that all of our sin was put on Christ and that God's wrath is poured out on Christ so that we can go free, but also that all of the righteousness that Jesus gained from his righteous life, all of that gets credited to us. So that those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus, when God the Father looks at those people, he sees righteousness. He accounts them as righteous because they are in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. I want us to just say a few more things about this because you might be thinking, You might be wondering about your sin and whether it's possible that your sin, perhaps even your heinous sin, was placed on Jesus. Perhaps you might be thinking, looking back over this week, perhaps you are a Christian, you're looking back over this week and you're thinking, how could I live this way? I engaged in high-handed sin and rebellion against God. I'm a failure. Is there any way, I know he's paid for my past sins, but is there any way that he's paying for the sin that I'm engaging now? You got to be able to say, we need to be able to so rest in this gospel that we can sing from the heart the words that we will sing in just a few minutes. My sin, and then be just blown away by how glorious of a thought this is. My sin, not in part, not just a part of it, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. But this is not the end of the story. Okay, just hang with me a little bit, okay? This is the good news about Jesus, and some of you wrote this on your pink cards, doesn't just involve his death. And so we worship today a Christ, a Savior, who's not dead in a tomb. Rather, we worship a Savior who died and was buried, and 3 days later, he was gloriously raised from the dead. Again, another testimony from God that he is satisfied in the death of Christ for sinners, that he approves of that work. And so God powerfully raised Jesus. But God didn't just raise Jesus from the dead and put him back on the plane of this earth. No, he raised him up even higher. And Peter preaches, and we read it elsewhere in the New Testament, that God has exalted Christ to his own right hand. And he's given him a name that's above all names. So that the mere mention of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is Jesus. Okay, this is the one you need to know, as verse 36 says, you need to know for certain that God has made this man, this God-man, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. Okay, that is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the message, the body of truth, that now you have to respond to. If you ever want to be converted, you need to be able to respond to that truth. And if I could go back and just remind you, it's not just an abstract truth, but it's found in, it's embodied in a person, the God-man. If you are ever to be converted, undergo conversion, this change, this radical change that we're talking about, you must respond to Jesus. Now, we obviously can't spend much time on this, but it seems to me that we forget this very often. And so there's all kinds of Christians out there who think that people in the remotest parts of the world that have never heard about Jesus will just automatically be ushered into heaven. Because how do they know? They don't know. How can they be held accountable? This truth tells us that those people are also sinners, and they, in their own way, are rebelling against God and rejecting his authority, and that the things that are to be known about God are clearly known even to them through the things that have been made. And the Bible very clearly tells us, how can people be saved? How can they respond if they don't hear? And how can they hear if there's no preacher? Okay, this is, people need to hear the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and respond to that. People don't just get converted in a vacuum. They don't just make it in automatically. And so this gives tremendous impetus to foreign missions. This is why we get behind. This is why we send the best and the brightest of our young people to go into foreign nations and to engage in this task of spreading the gospel among people that have never heard it before. And friends, if I could also just challenge you along these lines. Many of you, I know, bemoan the fact that there is a lack of true conversions among your friends and among your family. And you're just frustrated by this. You just pray that the Lord would pour out his spirit. And that's a good thing to pray, of course. But what do you think? Do you think that your family and your friends and your coworkers are going to just get converted in a vacuum? People, what's involved in conversion is hearing the good news of this gospel. And so my question to you and to myself is, are you sharing this gospel? Are you giving something that your family and your friends and your coworkers can actually respond to? Okay, well, I need to move on to the second and third and fourth things that is involved in conversion. I'll hasten through these. The second one is hurting. Okay, conversion not only involves hearing, but it also involves hurting. Look at verse 37 again. It says this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" First question is, of course, what is the this, when they heard this? Well, that's what we've been talking about, the whole message of the gospel through Jesus Christ. But it seems to me, just by the closeness and proximity here, that the thing that they're reacting most strongly about is the fact that they crucified this king. This one that God has exalted and put at his right hand, the one that's been made over all, this same one is the one that they crucified. And they're responding strongly to that, thinking, yeah, we did crucify him, and he's not dead. He's living. In fact, he's reigning over all. What does this mean for me? That's not a good place to be in. And so perhaps that is what especially is cutting them to the heart and making them hurt. And you might think to yourself, well, that's pretty natural, because this is in the first century, this is very close actually to the time that Jesus was crucified. And so perhaps there was people in this crowd that were actively involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the handing of him over and the betrayal of him. There was probably people in this crowd that said, "Crucify him. Let Barabbas go free. Crucify him." And so they are directly involved and implicated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I didn't crucify Jesus. I wasn't here. Here it is 2,000 years later. I had no part in that. I didn't do any of that to Jesus. And we imagine that if we were there, we would have stuck up for Jesus. We would have said, no, crucify Barabbas. Well, you will never be truly converted until you recognize the part that you played in crucifying the Son of God. Okay, you will never be truly converted, and if you think that that was something wicked that other people did to Jesus that you would have done differently if you weren't there. If you ever want to participate in the blessing of eternal life in heaven, you need to own up to your part in the crucifixion of Jesus. We've just said that all of the sin for all those who would ever believe in Jesus was placed on him. We sing in the song of that wonderful song that we sometimes sing in our church. We sing, it was my sin that held him there. The reason that he was hung there was my sin. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And here's another, if I could just share the lyrics to another song. We need to be able to say this kind of thing. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies of blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood has spilled and helped to nail him there. If you're ever going to be converted, you need to own the guilt. You need to feel in your conscience, in your gut, in your heart, you need to feel that stabbing pain of conviction that says, I crucified Christ. And what I'm saying is that that hurting, that stabbing pain, as if you're being cut through the heart, that stabbing pain is necessary for conversion. It's what the Bible calls conviction. You recognize the sin that you have engaged in. You recognize the sin that is in your heart. And you recognize that that sin was so evil and so wicked that it crucified the Son of God. That hurts. Well, I just want to caution you about this hurt, because there's a couple ways to go wrong with this hurt. Maybe you're wondering if you're converted. Maybe you're feeling bad about sin. Let me just warn you about something, because you could get off on the wrong exit here. It is possible to feel bad about sin without experiencing the same kind of hurting and the being cut through the heart that this passage is talking about. Okay, the book, 1 Corinthians, or in the book of, maybe it's 2 Corinthians, but the Bible talks about two kinds of grief, two kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow, and then there's a godly sorrow. The worldly sorrow is just when you feel bad about your sin. And it hurts, and it causes you pain and discomfort. And you shouldn't be surprised if your sin will cause this reaction in you. Sin obviously results in death, and so it's very reasonable to understand that if you engage in sin, if you go down the path of just pouring out your life for yourself and for sin, that it's not going to go well. It's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult and painful and sorrowful. You know, if you smoke and drink all of your money away, and you don't have money for warmth, you know, a house, electricity, those kinds of things, then your existence is going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. And if you give yourself to just sleeping around, you know, just giving yourself to whoever comes down the pike, you should not be surprised. You should fully expect that you are going to suffer in your heart and in your body all kinds of pain associated with that. There's going to be a wake of failed relationships behind you washing up on shore. And that's going to be painful. That's going to hurt. But it's possible to think that that hurt that you're feeling is making you feel sorry for your sin. But it's probably not that. You're probably not sorry for your sin. Instead, you're probably sorry for the consequences of your sin. And a good test of this is, think about this, if you could keep your sin and get rid of all the consequences, would you be happy again? Would the sorrow, would the grief go away? If so, then what you're experiencing, my friends, is worldly grief, worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is of a different type, and it actually leads to something. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is not even being upset and sad and hurting about the consequences, but it's the fact that you've engaged in that sin, that you are that sinner, and that you're recognizing, perhaps for the first time, that is an offense against a holy God. That you're committing sin not against your wife or your friends or your family. You're committing sin first and foremost against a holy God. And if that's the thing that's cutting you to the quick, to the heart, and causing you pain and sorrow, you're perhaps experiencing godly grief. And godly grief, the Bible said, leads us to this third important thing that conversion always involves, and that is repentance. I just want to talk about this for just a couple minutes. Repentance. The end result of these people being hurt and pained and cut to the heart, they're feeling like they're undone. They feel like they're about to be destroyed almost. And so the automatic crisis kind of question comes, what should we do? What can I do about this situation? What must I, and all through the book of Acts and through the New Testament, you hear people who are at this point say, what must I do to be saved? They recognize they need to be saved. This sin, their sin, is going to drag them down for all of eternity. And that thought is abhorrent to them, and it hurts them and it pains them. And they say, what must I do to be saved? Well, Peter tells them two things. He says, repent and be baptized. We'll talk about the baptism next week, Lord willing. If you just have to kind of put that on hold until next week. But I want to just talk about that first important thing. You can't be converted without this, repentance. Repentance involves confessing your sins. That is to agree with God about your sin, to say the same thing that God says about your sin. And what does God say about your sin? It is wicked, it is vile, it is an offense against me, your Creator, and it must be punished. To confess our sin means to say, yes, God, you're right. My sin, it's not just a little white lie, it's not just a little peccadillo here and there, but my sin is just grievous in your sight. And you are right, God, to punish me for all of eternity for my consistent sin against you. You confess that. You say it with your mouth. You say, yes, that's true, God. But it also means repenting. Repenting, which means to turn away from your sin. So you've been leading this life of sin. You've been giving yourself to sin in all of these different ways. And what repentance is confessing that to the Lord and then turning your back on that sin. And saying, I'm going to go in this direction, away from my sin. Repentance involves a turning. And you will not be truly converted unless you repent of your sin. That is, you turn away from it. That's not to say that you won't struggle with sin as you walk the Christian life. Indeed, you will. We will. We do. But what it is saying is that you're not giving yourself in that direction. It's so sad to realize that there's so many people that claim to be Christians, claim to have undergone this conversion experience, and yet they are still freely, willingly participating in all the same kinds of sin that they did prior to this. They've never repented. They're going in that same direction. Friends, that is not true conversion, because it has not involved true repentance, a true turning away from this sin. Okay, a piece of converted rice doesn't doesn't go back into the bag with the long grain brown disgusting rice, right? It stays all with its friends, and we'll talk about the church life. It stays with its friends in that wonderful, delicious box of converted rice. Okay, last one, receiving. True conversion involves hearing, hurting, repenting, and now receiving. This passage tells us that there's two things that a true convert receives if he or she does those other things. Peter says this in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two gifts, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is forgiveness? Let me give you a quick illustration. My older sister and I went to the University of Western Ontario, which is in London, Ontario, and my sister was a couple years older than me. She had a couple years on me in university. And because my parents are not wealthy, we knew from the time we were kids that if we wanted to go to university, we were going to have to pay for it ourselves. And we couldn't pay for it ourselves either. We hadn't worked enough by that point. So both of us had to take out student loans. And the student loans were given out at that time by the province of Ontario. Okay, we had to borrow quite a bit of money. And I remember after my sister had graduated, and I forget what her debt was, but it was pretty significant. I remember she got a letter in the mail, and it said that she had been forgiven $14,000 of her debt. Whatever her debt was, I don't know what it was, but that was probably a third of it. The government of Ontario said, it's forgiven. That means that like a day before, she owed that $14,000 plus. Today, receiving that letter, she doesn't owe it. She's been forgiven it. It's off of her record. It's not held against her. That was an amazing piece of mail to get. And I never got one of those, unfortunately. But those of you who know something about economics know that there's nothing that's ultimately totally free, right? You can't just make up money out of nowhere, out of thin air. You can't just forgive debts like that. It's the government. The government's the one forgiving the debt. And where does the government get the money? Good tax-paying citizens footed the bill so that my sister could have her debt forgiven. Probably my Uncle Rick kicked into some of that pot, paying his taxes like a good citizen. Okay, nothing's ever free. And the same way, think back about conversion. Here's the great gift that you get when you put your faith and your trust, when you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You get the forgiveness of sins. Those sins that you had accumulated, they're gone. They're not held against you ever. Not just your past sins, but your present sins and your future sins. They're gone. But of course, nothing is totally free. God can't just willy-nilly forgive sin. Someone's got to pay for those sins. And isn't it a glorious thing that Jesus Christ has paid it all? And it's all to him that we now owe the rest of our lives. Well, that's the good news. That's the first thing. We receive the forgiveness of sin. So don't let the devil ever tell you, if you have been converted, that you are still on the hook for your sins. Christ paid it all. But you also receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So not only has God given his Son, but he's given his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of those who have been converted. If you really look into this, you'll understand that God has sent his Spirit to do a work in your heart even before you were converted so that you could be converted. But here's the great thing. If you're turning away from sin and you're thinking, how I love that. I naturally just love and I'm drawn to that sin. How on earth can I start walking in this direction? You've been given, if you've been truly converted, the gift of the Holy Spirit to reside in you, to make you say no to sin. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now in us so that we might turn our backs for good and say no to sin and walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's what's involved in true conversion. those four things: hearing, hurting, repenting, and receiving. I thank you for working through that with me, for your patience. And I just want to encourage you as we close, perhaps some of you are feeling that conviction, that hurting in your heart about your sin. Maybe you're seeing for the first time your need for Christ and for his sacrifice on your behalf. I just want to, as your friend, let me just say to you, don't stifle that feeling. Don't try to drink that feeling away or go out to lunch that feeling away. Don't try to engage in friendly talk about the weather that feeling away. You deal with that feeling. You deal with that conviction of sin by receiving Jesus Christ, by believing Jesus Christ. And don't do anything today. Don't do anything ever until you do that business with God. And if there's some of you that need to do that business and feel the need to do that business, then there's going to be some folks out here on the front pew in just a few minutes as we close that would love to talk to you and love to point you to Jesus. Let's ask the worship team to come forward.